You got to fight through it. You got a whole new paradigm to see the Bible through. You got all these scriptures that pop up and say, what about this? What about that? And you have to sort through that. And if you're being honest, you will. But it doesn't come easy. At least it didn't to me. I had to fight. And but I tell you, the fruit is good. And the understanding is precious. And it's worth every drop of energy one puts in it. And a man who's contributed tremendously to that is our next speaker, who's written this great book. And you do have to get it. If you've not read it, go without Starbucks for a couple of months and buy it, you know. Or the price of Starbucks is go without it for a week or two and you have enough money to buy Kermit's book. But it's one that you do have to read. So to present the last seminar here in our morning session, entitled, What Must I Do to Be Saved? Kermit Zarley.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Oh, hey, wonderful presentations there, Gary. I really got a blessing from that. And Robert, really perceptive. And so I think we're just doing great here this morning, Ken. But your third presenter, Ken, is from Texas also.
Oh, okay. That's right.
38 years. And Robert, Houston Graduate School of Theology? Is that what I heard?
I'm a former part-time student, and I'm planning to get back into it. I'm thinking about it right now.
I took 1 year of Greek there.
Really?
Uh-huh. I wish I could remember my professor's name. He was an interesting fella. But I don't live in Texas anymore. I live in sunny Arizona, where rain is our friend. We're here in Seattle, Tacoma, my birthplace, my former home, where rain can be your bad friend, as it is this morning. Been raining cats and dogs. I was having a hard time seeing on the freeway there driving over here, and it's been raining for many hours, huh? Talk about friends and bad friends. I lost half of my closest friends when I changed my belief to what we believe here, that there is only one God, and He is the Father, according to the Bible. And Jesus is our Lord and Savior, who died for us on the cross, rose from the dead, sits at the right hand of God in heaven, is coming back with His glorious kingdom, and we're going to be a part of it because we believe in Him. And whether you believe that Jesus is God or not doesn't have anything to do with it. I'd like to read a paragraph right at the end of the preface of my book. And incidentally, Ken, thank you so much for plugging my book here. My primary purpose in writing this book, which is entitled The Restitution of Jesus Christ, has not been to convince readers of my Christological convictions. That is secondary. Rather, my primary purpose is to persuade readers that the Bible does not require that people believe in the traditional doctrine of the Trinity, the Incarnation, and thus the deity of Christ, in order to become a true believer in Jesus. So, I insist that these teachings should not be included as elements in evangelistic messages, excuse me, or as faith requirements for formal church membership, assessing people as non-Christian solely on the basis of being non-Trinitarian ought to forever cease. I am of the opinion, and I hope not too idealistic, that by God's love, professing Christians can learn to extend liberty to each other regarding such issues and love one another. Granted, it didn't happen much in the past, but those times of extreme religious intolerance have passed away. Such coerced corporal agreement on unessential doctrinal matters does not preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul wrote in Ephesians, but love does. Now, I would encourage us that our attitude should be in going out and speaking this message about Jesus, which we believe to be the true message of the New Testament, that we do it in love, in kindness, in gentleness. And I'm sure all of you here feel the same way. So I said in what I just wrote in my book, I said this about the evangelistic messages and faith requirement statements in the New Testament, that there's nothing about Jesus being God. This I consider to be the most important thing to discuss. It's not whether the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, but it's whether this is required to be believed in order for us to be saved. And so the title of my paper here this morning is What Must I Do to Be Saved? Which is the question that the Philippian jailer posed to the Apostle Paul and Silas, who he had in prison, and the earthquake came, and the doors fly open, and the jailer is scared to death, and he's about to commit suicide because he knows that if these prisoners flee, the Roman authorities are going to put him to death, and he may be tortured first. And so Paul cries out and tells him, don't do it. And the man has been hearing Paul and Silas preaching in the jail to the other jailers and singing songs and hymns praising the Lord. So the man knows something about what they believe, and so he utters this, what must I do to be saved? And what does Paul say? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so the whole question is, what must we believe about Jesus? And so this morning I want to take you through some of the evangelistic messages that we see in the book of Acts that the disciples preached. And they preached what was most important in order for people to have their sins forgiven by God and to be saved and to be given eternal life, and have the absolute assurance that we're going to spend eternity with God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we believed in Jesus. Because that is the way to get to God the Father. We need to be restored. We need to come to the Father who has become separated from us because of sin, way back, starting in the Garden of Eden. And Paul says in Romans 5, for death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so there's this separation that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 2, you know, that all people are separated from God. But God reaches down in his love and mercy, and he sends Jesus, his son, to the cross. And so Jesus is the Lamb of God. All of these animal, the sacrificial system that Israel and others had done all through the centuries, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, as the author of Hebrews says. Those were a picture of the coming event. They were symbols of what Jesus was going to do. And so the real event is Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. And that's what we need to believe, that Jesus is our Lord and he's our Savior. And so let's look at some of these this morning. And as we do, let me read what I've got here in the introduction of my paper. Church fathers changed the gospel, as I said yesterday in my presentation. They changed the gospel by adding that we must believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved. Now, they should have been alarmed by a couple of statements, I think, in the scriptures. Moses declares in the Torah, you must neither add anything to what I command you, nor take away anything from it. In other words, the law that I'm giving you, the Torah, don't add to it, don't take away from it. That's Deuteronomy 4:2. And then in Proverbs 30, it says, every word of God proves true. Do not add to his words, or else he will rebuke you, you will be found a liar. So let's look and see, what are these words that God has spoken not just Moses and the prophets, but then comes Jesus and his apostles. And after Jesus dies and goes to heaven, his apostles are sent out and they're spreading the message. And so what are they saying? Okay, let's go back to the time of Jesus, to the his birth. The angel says to Joseph, she, Mary, will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means, the word Jesus, the name Jesus. Yeshua, yeah, is the abbreviation for Yahweh, YHWH, God's name. And Shua means salvation, means to save. And so Yahweh saves. How does he save? He means by giving this man Jesus this name that he saves through this man. That's what's going to happen. So then Nicodemus, the teacher in Israel, comes to Jesus. We read about it in John 3. And Jesus says to him, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus had said to Jesus, we know you're a man come from God. Not all of the Pharisees knew that. You know, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Not all the members of the Sanhedrin, but some of them did. Some of them recognized, you know, as Nicodemus said, no man can do the things you're doing. You know, Nicodemus apparently is recognizing that Jesus has done some miracles. And so he's saying, nobody can do that unless God is with him. And so then that's when Jesus says, you must be born from above, born anew, born again. How does that happen? You know, Nicodemus says, do I have to go back into my mother's womb? And I already talked about this yesterday. And Jesus says, no, you need a spiritual birth. And here's how it happens. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus is talking about his upcoming crucifixion. And he's going to die for our sins on the cross. And so that's what we need to believe in order to enter the kingdom of God. Any human being who believes that Jesus died for their sins, truly believe that Jesus died for their sins on the cross, and they follow him in their life to some extent and therefore make him Lord of their life, they are a saved person. They are forgiven. They are in God's family. They are in God's kingdom. It doesn't matter whether you believe in the Trinity or not, whether you believe that Jesus is God or not. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation. I was a Trinitarian for 20 years. I was saved before I became a Trinitarian. I told you yesterday I was saved when I was 13 years old because I believed that Jesus was my Lord and that he died for my sins on the cross. 5 years later, I was taught the doctrine of the Trinity, and I believed it for 20 years. I was still a Christian, even though I believed in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, one of my heroes in the faith is Sir Isaac Newton, one of the smartest men who ever lived, discovered gravity, a great scientist. He had really a passion for theology and kept it quiet because he believed like we do, but he didn't want the trouble. So he avoided it by keeping it quiet. He wrote about it and just didn't publish it. And he wrote more on theology than he did on science and math. Amazing. And nobody knew it, hardly anybody. And that they kept his writings secret. Some Jewish guy bought them, and then they were stored over in Jerusalem in what building was it? I forget. For like, I don't know, 150, 200 years. And then in the 20th century, it came out. And in the 1990s, they're publishing it. He believed just like we do. Only the Father is God. Jesus died for our sins. God sent him, and so forth. But Sir Isaac said, if you believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, then you have broken the first commandment. You're worshiping other gods. You're worshiping more than one God. And he even called them idolaters. Well, I'm sorry, Sir Isaac, but I can't go with you there. I was not an idolater. I was a Trinitarian Christian. I did not worship three gods. Now, I will say today, now that I don't believe that, that it looks like being a Trinitarian that you worship three gods. It looks that way if you can look at this with an unbiased mind. Because if you go out there into the world and talk to people who aren't Christians and just say, hey, if you believe that God is three persons, there's one God, and he is three persons, three individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all three of those individuals are God, they're co-equal, they're co-eternal, there isn't any difference between them as far as their godly attributes go and everything, most people, I think, are going to say, well, that's three gods. And you got two of them sitting on the throne up there. But hey, I'm just going to take a Trinitarian at their word. They just say, look, I don't worship three gods. I worship one God. This God, you know, manifests himself in three persons. And I just say, all right, hey, look, you're my brother. You believe in Jesus, or my sister. You believe that Jesus died for your sins on the cross. You make Jesus Lord of your life. And so I accept you as my brother and sister. And I think that's the position that we should take. But let's go on. And we've talked about Nicodemus. let's just look at some more passages in Scripture that are statements about how we get eternal life. Over in John 5:24, Jesus says, anyone who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Well, listen to that. Believes in him who sent me. 40 times in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus was sent or that he came. And this seems to me to be the strongest message in the Gospel of John. That this is the most important thing that we should understand. Which begins with, in the prologue, as Robert was talking about, of the Gospel of John. It starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. With God. And so we go through the Gospel, and we see that there is this concept of Jesus being with God. There's this, Jesus is always teaching about it. He is in association with the Father. And so there's this close, close association between Jesus and the Father. As Schleiermacher, he referred to the amazing God consciousness that Jesus had. And so it just indicates this close relationship. And that's what his being the Son of God is all about. But yet, I refer to people who believe that Jesus is God as traditionalists, as I explained yesterday. They're not necessarily Trinitarians. If you're a Trinitarian, then okay, you're a Trinitarian. But there are people who believe that Jesus is God, and they're not Trinitarians. And so Jesus being the Son of God, the traditionalist sees on that, and they say that means that he's God. Well, I don't think that's a correct understanding of what the Bible teaches us about what a Son of God is. And so we can go into the Old Testament, as I said yesterday, and see Son of God is used to refer to angels, the King of Israel, Israel nation itself. And so that's Son of God. And so Jesus being the Son of God doesn't mean he's God. It just means he has this amazingly close relationship with God the Father. Let's go on and look at some of these others. Jesus said over in, okay, in John 8:30, the author says, as he was saying these things, as Jesus was saying these things, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, if you are truly my disciples, if you continue in my word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What if they don't continue in his word? They're not truly his disciples. And so I refer to this as the if passages. There are about 8 if passages in the New Testament that have to do with what John Calvin called the perseverance of the saints. And I believe that that's a true understanding of the Bible, that the saints must persevere, meaning that if you believe in Jesus, that he's your Lord and your Savior, you need to continue in that faith. If you depart from that, then of course, and maybe even become an atheist, then the question becomes, well, did you really believe back there in the first place? And, you know, maybe they didn't. And I actually have some friends that had happened to who seemed to believe very strongly that Jesus was their Lord and Savior, and later on they became an atheist and they're still that way. And so that's a frightening thing. And, you know, I was taught in my early Christian life that if you believe in Jesus, then that's it. Once saved, always saved. I lived down in Texas where the Baptists were strong, Southern Baptists. And we call it eternal security. Well, I don't like the way that's taught. I believe that if you truly become a child of God, a member of his family, you're in his kingdom, then yes, you're not going to lose that sonship. But if you seem to be a Christian and then you depart and stay that way the rest of your life, then I have to question that you were ever there in the first place. As the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 6, but we don't have time to look at that. And so then the last statement I've got here is by Jesus. He says, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. And so here once again, we see Jesus himself distinguishing himself as a man. He's a man who needs to be distinguished from God. You know, two separate individuals. Jesus isn't God. And Jesus is always talking about God, and he calls God his Father. Let's now look at Peter. Peter starts out, Jesus has died and risen. In the book of Acts, we read about it. And along comes the day of, okay, he has shown himself to the disciples for 40 days. Peter says they have eaten with him. You know, did they see a ghost? We got a channel on TV now that's all about finding ghosts, right? Anybody ever watch that? I won't get into that. you know, Jesus came walking on the water, and the disciples thought they were seeing a ghost. We see this a few times in the Gospels. So apparently they believed in ghosts. But at any rate, no, it was Jesus performing a miracle. But now, after he's died and risen from the dead, he's appearing to them in his resurrection body. And just to make sure to them that this is not a ghost, he lets them feel him, touch him. He eats some food. He asked for some food. And he eats it. The food is gone. And so, hey, if there really are ghosts, they can't do that, folks. and so anyway, now comes the day of Pentecost, 40 days later, after Jesus had risen from the dead. He had ascended up to heaven. And 10 more days is 50 days after his resurrection. That's the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples as they're gathered probably in the upper room, where they had eaten the Last Supper. We don't know for sure, but I think that's probably the case. They were in a room. And then Peter, all these people from all around in Jerusalem hear this big noise, and they come flocking around. There were thousands of them, because it tells us that 3,000 of them believed that day when they heard Peter. And so Peter preaches, and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonder, and signs that God did through him. So these deeds, powers, and wonders are not intrinsic to Jesus' nature. Jesus needed the Spirit of God. He needed God in order to do what he did. He couldn't do that apart from the Father. And so this just shows us the subjection, the subordination of Jesus to the Father. He does his works by the Spirit of God. And so Peter goes on and he says this, Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And so Peter has been convicting these Jews because it has been mostly the Jews who have been responsible for Jesus going to the cross. This is very clear. It's not politically correct nowadays, but it's very clear in the Gospels and in the book of Acts that, yes, ultimately it was the Roman authorities who crucified Jesus, but it's very clear in the Gospels that the Jewish religious authorities put pressure on Governor Pilate, and he was trying to, you know, not cave in to the pressure and said to them three times, I find no fault in him. And finally, when they said to him, anybody who, what was it, about a king is no friend of Caesar. That was it. Pilate got scared there. I won't go into why, but there's two events that happened in his life that caused him to cave in right there. And so he gave in, crucified him. But the Bible's clear. The Jews are most responsible for putting Jesus on the cross. And so they need to repent of that. Yes, this was God's plan. Peter explains it right there in, is it the first or second sermon? That it was God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross, but he's going to still hold people accountable for their evil, wrong deeds. And so this is not easy to understand about how God works, but it's very clear in Scripture. And so anyway, Peter's preaching so that they can be convicted, and then he tells them what to do. Repent. And then Peter tells us over in, 221, he makes it pretty clear that the Messiah is going to return Jesus, but he's not going to do it until the Jews repent. And so we read in the prophets in the Old Testament that Messiah is going to come when there is a believing remnant of the Jews, a very significant remnant. And we're living in a day in which Jews are gradually starting to take this different attitude of Jesus. They've been taught all through the centuries that Jesus is like the most evil person that's ever been a Jew. You walk into my office, and the first thing you see is a sign. Let's see now if I can remember it. It says, He practiced sorcery and tried to lead Israel into apostasy. That's in Sanhedrin 43. Who's it talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. That is the official view of Judaism. It still is to this day. It's been the official view for almost 2,000 years. But along came some different forms, sects of Judaism in the last 200 a little more years. Reform, Orthodox Judaism. But then came Reform and Conservative, and especially Reform Judaism, which mostly happens in America. They took a different view of Jesus. They started reading what he said instead of ignoring it. You know, read the Gospels and see, he taught these parables, and wow, this man really had a lot of wisdom. And they're going on like this, and Has our ancestors been telling us the truth about him? And so they started taking another look. And nowadays, Jews are changing. Jesus is kind of cool among the Jewish people. Wow. Even though all these Gentiles and, you know, lots of them professing Christians all through the ages have called the Jews Christ killers and persecuted them and put some of them to death just because of what happened to Jesus, the Jews are taking a different attitude. And so it's pretty amazing. We're living in an interesting time. But at any rate, Peter preached that about the necessity of the Jewish people needing to turn to God and repent of what happened to Jesus. And so let's go on. Peter says, God has made Jesus both Lord and Messiah. And so he's telling them the important things they need to believe. Jesus is Master, Lord. In other words, do what he says. Lord doesn't mean Yahweh, incidentally. I won't have time to speak about that. But that's one of the arguments that the traditionalists use against our viewpoint. When we read in the Bible that Jesus is Lord, you see, they talk about the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And every time when they translated that, Yahweh, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, the name for God, in the Hebrew Jewish Bible, this happened in the 3rd century B.C., down in Egypt, 70 Jews, the Pharaoh got 70 Jews together, and they translated their Bible into Greek, because that was the main language in the world in those days. And so that's called the Septuagint. It means 70. It's a Greek word for 70. And that is an important translation when Old Testament scholars put together an Old Testament, the textual critics, they appeal to the Septuagint. They look at the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text, but the Septuagint is older than what they have for the Hebrew text. The Masoretic text, that's a recovery of the Hebrew Bible that happened in the 7th, 8th, and 9th centuries. you know, that is the main text they use, but they appeal to the 70 as well. And in the 70, every time there was Yahweh in the Hebrew text, that's translated Kyrios in the Greek Bible. And Kyrios is the Greek word for Lord. Therefore, when Jesus in our New Testament is called Lord, the traditionalists say, because the Septuagint translates the Tetragrammaton as Kyrios, Lord, in the Old Testament, then that means that calling Jesus over here in the New Testament Lord, that's the same thing as calling him Yahweh. No, it isn't. No, it isn't at all. I won't get into some reasons why I'm saying that. We don't have time. But let's move on. Peter says, repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Have your sins forgiven. And here's Peter preaching in the house of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion. He speaks of how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. God raised him from the dead on the third day. And then Peter, over in his first epistle, says, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all in order to bring you to God. Very clear, distinguishing between Jesus and God. Jesus brings us to God. Jesus is not God. So the sum of Peter's teaching about what we must do in order for God to forgive us of our sins and save us is as follows. We must repent. So all of this applies to us too. We must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and believe God raised him from the dead. Peter never says Jesus is God, much less that we must believe this notion to be forgiven and therefore saved. Neither Peter nor any disciples ever called Jesus God in their evangelistic messages in Acts. Now, 1 Peter 1:1 is one of those problem texts. It's a grammatical issue. And we've already had some discussion about that. Let's see. Emily's husband spoke on Titus 2:13. And that is their similarity. 1 Thessalonians 1:12, Titus 2:13, 1 Peter 1:1. There's similarity all there. It has to do with what he said yesterday. But let's move on and think about the Apostle Paul. Paul was a Pharisee, a zealot for his Jewish religion. Being trained in Jerusalem, he grew up there in what we call Turkey. And so he has this tremendous experience on the Damascus Road. Knocked off of the horse and blinded. And so we read, he, Saul, which means Paul, you know, two different names, began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying he is the Son of God. Now let me say one other thing about Son of God, since the traditionalists use this so much. When Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, it doesn't say that in Mark and Luke. You know, we should always compare the Gospels. Mark and Luke record that Peter only said, you're the Christ. But Matthew adds that Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that right there should show us that the authors of these Gospels, you know, at least Mark and Luke, if Peter did say the Son of the living God, then those two men over there, they don't think that there's a big difference between Jesus being the Christ and his being the Son of God, like the traditionalists would say. They say, oh, there's a huge difference between Jesus being the Messiah and his being the Son of God. The Son of God means he's God. Well, there is a huge difference between being the Messiah and being God. A huge difference. And so Robert gave, I thought, some great insight here on these questions that he was raising in his development. Well, then, if Jesus is God, why isn't the Bible just coming out straight out and saying it to us clearly? That was my first thing, too, as I got into this. Why isn't the Bible just straight out telling us? Why didn't Jesus tell us? And yet I said yesterday the main text, the traditionalists, cite when you ask them, where in the Bible did Jesus just, the main saying that Jesus said that tells us that he's saying he's the Son of God, where is it? There isn't one. But they point to one, John 10:30, I am the Father of one. That doesn't clearly say Jesus is God. And so Peter is joining the two ideas, epithets for Jesus, Christ and Son of God, at least according to Mark. And when we think about, Matthew, when we think about Mark and Luke, you know, you would think, well, there must not be very much difference between those two. And then when Jesus was before the Sanhedrin and being examined, and there's these witnesses coming forth, and they can't get anybody to agree, and finally the high priest just says, look, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. You know, that means God. Euphemism. And what did Jesus do? He says, you said it. And henceforth, you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven at the right hand of power. And boom, the high priest tears off his clothes. a sign of someone has just committed blasphemy. I won't get into the whole issue. Well, how can you say that it was blasphemy? But the high priest didn't ask him, tell us if you're God. And yet back in John 5 and John 10, we had Jews going that are arguing with Jesus, and they're saying, you claim to be God. Each time he denies it. In John 5, you've got Jesus' response in verses 9 through, 46? Like 27 verses? Jesus is completely denying it. He starts out and he says, I can't of mine own self do nothing. What does he mean by that? He can't do anything of spiritual significance, of genuine spiritual significance. He can't do any of the works of God. He certainly can't do any miracles of his own self, of his own nature. This power that he had was not intrinsic to his own nature. That's what he's saying. So he's making it very clear that, no, you're wrong. I'm not claiming to be equal with God. I can't do anything apart from God. I need him. I need his power in order to do the work that he has sent me to do. And so Jesus goes on and on like this. He says, the Father has given me authority to judge and authority to execute judgment, which will happen on judgment day. He's given me the authority to raise to eternal life. In other words, the resurrection. He's given me authority to forgive sins and all that. The Father gave it to him. Hey, if you're God, you don't need anybody to be giving you anything, especially the right to judge, the power to raise to life. And so Jesus is absolutely, very clearly denying the accusation. And he does that in chapter 10 as well. And so if these Jews were right that Jesus was claiming to be God, as the traditionalist Christians say, if the Jews were right, then why didn't the Jews state it right there at the hearing? This man claims to be God. Therefore, he's a blasphemer. I mean, that's as plain as day. If you're a Jew and you go around in Israel and you claim you're God, you are a blasphemer. There isn't any question about it. And so the high priest doesn't ask him, are you God? He asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And in asking those two things, he seems to draw these two epithets together as if, are they synonymous? Well, I don't know. But if they aren't, they're very close in meaning. Because when we go to Psalm 2, which is one of the main texts in the Bible about the Messiah, we find the three things about him. The anointed one, that's Messiah. He's in association with Yahweh in the very beginning of the text. And then Yahweh calls him his king that I'm going to set on my holy hill. That's Jerusalem, which will happen at the second coming. And he speaks of him as his son twice. And so it seems that he's interchanging. God is interchanging these two titles, Messiah and Son of God, for the person who was Jesus. And so there's, you know, Son of God does not mean that he's God. It means chosen one. Isaiah 42:1, as I said yesterday. But let's continue on. And we find Paul saying things like, we've already dealt with Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. This morning we've had talk on Acts 17, where Paul declares to the Gentiles, isn't this interesting? He's not going preaching to the Gentiles that Jesus is the Christ. He's talking to them about this man being the judge of all the world, which is a greater thing than being the Messiah King of Israel, and affects the Gentiles. See, the Gentiles could think, ah, so what if he's going to be the King Messiah of Israel? That's just a little puny nation over there. But actually, we know from the prophets that it's going to become the greatest nation in all the world, and that's going to be the headquarters of Jesus' kingdom on the earth. It's going to be a great mountain. But anyway, let's move on and see what else Paul says. He says over in Acts 26:20, he tells people to repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance. This now brings up the subject that Jesus had talked about before. He says, if you continue in the faith. Okay, now what is repentance? Well, that's a change of mind. And it should affect your lifestyle. And that's what Paul's saying. Bring forth deeds consistent with repentance. And so there needs to be a change of mind. Incidentally, I didn't give any passages for the if passages. Let me just mention a few of them. Ephesians 4:21 through 24. Colossians 1 verse 23. Most of these passages are saying, if you continue in the faith, then here's what's going to happen. In other words, you're going to get this blessing. Eternal life, you know, be in God's kingdom, whatever it says. but the question is, if, you know, will you or won't you? Romans 11:22, 1 Corinthians 15:2. And the greatest passages are in Hebrews, really. Really strong passages. I mean, when I was taught the doctrine of eternal security, they won't ever touch these passages. And see, that's not handling the scriptures, you know, in a forthright way. You know, if you take a position and you're using the Bible to prove it, and there's other verses in the Bible that seem to say the opposite of what you're saying, you need to deal with them. And you need to deal with them with folks that you're trying to convince of your position. Otherwise, you're not very credible. You know, I don't like this, having a pulpit at a church and a preacher stands up and he gives off some teaching. And, you know, there's lots of verses in the Bible that we might cite to question him about it. He doesn't deal with it and he's not accountable. You know, we can't question him. I don't like that. I just think that when we go out with a message that we consider to be very important about life, that we need to be accountable. We need to be able to give a defense of what we're saying. And we need to use the scriptures to do it. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. That's the way I feel about it. Anyway, Jesus said, we've already dealt with that. And then, a great passage on this. I call this the evidence of salvation. No, we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith in Jesus, faith in God through Jesus. But genuine faith does good works. That's what James means. James doesn't disagree with Paul. Paul talks about works in two different ways. Good works, bad works. Good works, works of the flesh. He doesn't disagree with what James said. You know? James is saying, hey, if you got real faith, show me your works. And so Jesus had taught that over in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. And we don't have time to go read that. I've got to wind this up. But Paul's message is that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at Romans 10:9, famous passage for evangelism. He says, if you confess with your lips or mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, Paul, what about, is Jesus God? Do I have to believe that Jesus is God in order to be saved? He says it right here very clearly. Believe that, you know, confess that Jesus is Lord and believe God raised him. What does it mean to confess that Jesus is Lord? I've already dealt with this. No, saying that Jesus is Lord does not mean the same thing as what the Septuagint translators did in translating Yahweh as Kyrios. No, It means Jesus is your master. You know, Jesus taught us how to live and what to do. And so we need to learn what he taught, and we need to try to live that way. Yes, we're all sinners still. We're saved by the grace of God. We have the Holy Spirit in us to lead us in our life. But as Paul teaches clearly, there is the flesh and the spirit in us. And so we still sin. And Solomon says, there is no man who does not sin. And of course, that was before Jesus came along. But at any rate, we have the source to overcome sin. And that is God through his spirit. And so we need to make Jesus Lord of our life. That's just a part of becoming a true Christian. I guess, Ken, we're just past the noon hour here, but shoot. If there are any questions, Kelly?
Occasionally, my wife and I do attend a Trinitarian church. Of course, we're not members because, you know, you have to ascribe to their creed and sign off on that before you can join. More and more, I get the feeling that we need to, in love, of course, and not being belligerent, but you mentioned that we shouldn't accept that people will put this on us. Do you feel like it's appropriate to approach the church leadership and say, hey, you know, we would like to join here, you know, but we feel like you have a stipulation here that we can't abide by. Is it appropriate to confront people on this?
It's a real good question. You know, I think everybody's going to have to be led of their own heart on this. One person may decide to do it one way, another person does it another way. I don't fault anybody for keeping this belief, you know, kind of under wraps. I don't fault them. I mean, after all, I did that. I had certain reasons for doing it. I told some of my closest friends, but that was it. My position on it was that I just decided, after speaking to various different people who knew the Lord quite well, some of them, you know, seminary professors. And I just decided that I need to study this subject and get to the place where I know what it is I believe and I can articulate it so that people can understand it. Because I had quite a problem for a while about this, that people just absolutely misunderstood what I was saying. And I finally decided, you know what, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to write a book on this, and I'm just going to keep it quiet. And once I get published, then I'm coming out of the closet. And so that's what I've done. But that's just me, you know. Each person needs to be persuaded in their own mind, as Apostle Paul says.
I don't know if you people know here, but the churches here are moving against people that do not believe in the Trinity. Okay, World Vision fired a bunch of people a few years ago because they did not believe in the Trinity. And I have other people in churches in Burien are asking people to leave that don't believe in the Trinity. So they're starting to move against non-Trinitarians.
Doesn't surprise me. There could be a lot of it. As this movement grows, there could be a lot of it. There could be a lot of conflict. And this is why I'm saying that if there is, let's just try to maintain the love of God.
Amen.
Yes.
Well, I have sort of a loaded question. Because of my job, most of my colleagues are atheists, Buddhists, pagan Native American, and Jewish. And so, should I worry about their salvation and will they go to the lake of fire when they die?
Well, I believe in sharing the Lord with everybody, no matter what they are or what they believe. And do it in love. So does that answer your question?
No.
what happens when they die?
Oh, well, you know, that's a big question. I believe that every human being is responsible for what they know. And the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans 1 that everybody should be able to figure out that when you look out there and you see the stars and you see all this creation, that there's somebody behind that. And now they're calling it intelligent design. And so, you know, creation. There is a creator out there. It's amazing to me how science, you know, is finding out things that just support our view. I mean, evolution was getting so big, still is big. But then Hubble, who wasn't even a scientist, developed the telescope, and because of that, found out the Big Bang Theory. Now, I understand there are a few Christians that don't believe Big Bang is true. I've got a chapter in my book, The Third Day Bible Code. The chapter is entitled Cosmology, in which I talk about this. But to me, Big Bang seems to confirm what Genesis 1 says. And so, you know, they're saying, hey, it happened, you know. They can't come to the place where they say, it happened out of nothing. But, you know, Paul just says you should be able to figure out from creation that there is intelligent design, there is a creator. And so that should cause a person to search. But at any rate, what people know, that's what they're going to be responsible for. Now, God has sent us to go out and preach the gospel. You know, I'm not saying I can put all that together. And when it comes to the word hell, Jesus is the only guy that preached it. It's what, about 12 times in the Bible? And it's interesting to me when it is he preached it. It was with obstinate Jewish people that were opposing him. But we should, you know, preach the gospel to people, no matter who they are, what is their culture background or whatever, but do it in love. And, you know, to tell them, well, hey, if you turn this down, you're going to hell. It's not what I would say. I do believe in hell. It's an actual, you know, it's going to happen. People are going to be cast there at the judgment. And Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to spend eternity there in consciousness. That's what I believe. But I don't know if this helps Noel answer your question, but I tried. All right, Robert.
As I think you mentioned, Jesus specifically didn't tell people he was the Messiah. He told his disciples not to let it be known throughout most of his ministry, with very few exceptions. Do you think that would be a relevant example that we could follow in keeping our beliefs under wraps in certain situations?
Well, that's an interesting question. My view on that, Robert, is that Jesus, the messianic secret is what scholars call that Jesus didn't go around preaching he was the Messiah. It's very prominent in the book of Acts, but it's also in the other two synoptics. and so, what is the reason for the messianic secret? Why was Jesus keeping it secret that he was the Messiah? If he was going around and teaching, what was he doing? Well, he was teaching these parables most of the time that showed his wisdom. And he taught about the kingdom of God. And he taught his importance in bringing the kingdom of God. His being the Messiah of Israel, no, he didn't go around preaching that. But he was asked about it at the end by the high priest, and he admitted it, yes. But you see, now his time has come to go to the cross. And so he wasn't preaching he was Christ because it has political overtones. The Romans hear that, they're going to get a little worried. They've had all these messianic uprisings in history, war, And so they're like skittish when you get this talk about, well, the Messiah's here, you know. And so Jesus says, wasn't his time. You know, when his brother said, how come you're not going to go to the feast? It's not my time. And so, you know, he had this reservation about just coming straight out and saying he was the Messiah. And it also probably had something to do with the views that the Jews held about Messiah. See, they didn't understand Messiah was going to suffer and die for sins. And so Jesus puts a whole package together. Yes?
I just have a quick comment. This has been a very big question in my mind for some time. Noel and I have talked about it. But at some point in time, I can't help but believe there will be a separation between us and those who don't believe this way. I have tried over the years to just kind of pass quietly through the different groups that I've met with, but at some point in time, just because of our own conscience, there probably will have to be a separation.
I agree with that. Parable of the wheat and tares. When the harvest comes, you know, at first you can't tell much difference between the weeds and the tares and the wheat. They're both green, but when the harvest comes, the wheat ripens, it's golden. So there's a big difference. And this concept is taught in the New Testament more than just there. And so, you know, the righteous will get more righteous and the wicked will get more wicked in the last days. The apostasy is going to come. Paul teaches it. Jesus had taught it as well, that there's going to be an apostasy in the last days. And this there will be quite a separation between the good and the bad. Now, when we talk about those who are Trinitarians and truly love the Lord, well, there might be some separation between us. It's unfortunate. You know, it breaks God's heart if it happens. But there will be a separation. It's unfortunate it can happen in the church. Ken, we probably ought to close it. Thank you very much.
Say amen to Kermit's comments there. My welcome letter, you may see it there right at the front. My last line is one he referred to here in the words of Paul. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, we present this truth. And if that's in our heart and if people reject us for that, well, then we're rejected for bringing the message of our God and of His Christ, and let it go at that. You know, that's we have a responsibility, and I think we're trying to be responsible with that.